Great, if you want to turn back to 1 Samuel 24. Let's pray before we start. Lord, thank you so much for your word to us in the Bible. We pray as we look at it now that you'd show us more of your son Jesus. And so we'd love him more and we'd want to follow in his footsteps. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I've got a video for us as we start. If you didn't want to do the lights.
A golden goose.
Here we go again.
All right, sweetheart, all right. Daddy will get your golden goose as soon as we get home.
No, I want one of those.
Bunker, how much do you want for the golden goose?
They're not for sale.
Name the price.
She can't have one.
Who says I can't?
The man with a funny hat.
I want one. I want a golden goose. Gooses. Geeses. I want my geese to lay gold eggs for Easter.
It will, sweetheart.
At least 100 a day.
Anything you say.
By the way,
what?
I want a feast.
You ate before you came to the factory.
I want a bean feast.
What are those?
Cream buns and donuts and fruitcake with no nuts. So good you could go nuts.
You're going to have all those things when you get home.
No, now. I want a ball. I want a party. Pink macaroons and a million balloons and performing baboons and give it to me. Now, I want the world. I want the whole world. I want to lock it all up in my pocket. It's my bar of chocolates. Give it to me now. I want today. I want tomorrow. I want to wear 'em like braids in my hair and I don't want to share 'em. I want a party with roomfuls of laughter, 10,000 tons of ice cream. And if I don't get the things I am after, I'm going to scream. I want the works, I want the whole works. Presents and prizes and sweets and surprises of all shapes and sizes. And now, don't care how, I want it now. Don't care how, I want it now.
The original and best, Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. Don't care how, I want it now. It's the call of our society, isn't it? It's a world we live in. We want instant gratification. And at any cost, we've got 24-hour supermarkets. We moan if they're closed on a Sunday. We've got the World Wide Web at our fingertips. Patience is not a virtue of our Western society. And I guess that rubs off on us as Christians as well, doesn't it? We can have that same attitude. So I was chatting to Daph last week and we were saying, wouldn't it be great if we could be perfect now? I have to wait to be perfect. I want my students to be perfect now. I guess we want a huge church. We want lots of things, good things in the Christian life now. And I guess the danger with that is we start to look for quick fixes, don't we? I guess it's not surprising that the false teachers who preach the health, wealth and prosperity gospel in the name of Christ still attract millions. They're offering it all now, aren't they? And I guess, though perhaps we won't listen to that kind of stuff, we can fall into the trap of, I guess, hoping the next conference or the next book will sort out our Christian life. Or if we get the music just right at church, or maybe the church building just right, or if we preach in a certain way, then we'll crack it. We'll have the Christian life sorted and it'll be easy. Well, what we're going to see today is the authentic Christian life doesn't take the easy way out. In fact, as a Christian follows in the footsteps of their king, it is going to be hard. But that's a good thing. It's a good thing because it means we'll hold fast to the promises of God. And so, as we open up our passage in 1 Samuel 24 now, here's the first thing we're going to see. We see the waiting king. The waiting king. Let's just remind ourselves as we head into 1 Samuel 24, of Saul and his track record. So back in 1 Samuel 10, Saul was made king. Problem is, he was the kind of king the world wants. He was tall, he was strong, he was impressive looking. But he was also a bit of a wimp. And it didn't take Saul long to show his true colours. And he failed to obey God. And so actually within three chapters of him becoming king, Saul is told his days are numbered. God's got someone else in mind. God's got a king after his own heart. And this king is David. And since then, Saul's gone from bad to worse. So we saw he wimps out of fighting the giant Philistine, Goliath. And he steps in. David, the little boy. And so far, since then, we've seen Saul trying to murder David. Trying to throw spears at him. Even trying to murder his own son. And finally and awfully, two chapters ago, we saw Saul murdered the priests of God. And as we come to this passage now, well, it's obvious straight away that Saul's still up to his old tricks, isn't he? Have a look down at verse 1. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. And he's pretty cautious, isn't he? He takes 300 specially chosen men against David's 600. I guess he knows from experience that it's not going to be easy to take David because David's got God on his side. And even though David may be outnumbered, with God on his side, he's never outgunned. And so we see a surprising twist of events. Did you have a look at that in verse 3? Did you see it? Saul came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there. And Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. I mean, it's an opportunity of a lifetime, isn't it? There's Saul, unaware. And there's David in the back of the cave. And David's men think they've hit the jackpot, don't they? Have a look at verse 4. And the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of, when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands, for you to deal with as you wish.'" Now I think if we were in that cave, sleep deprived on the run with David, we'd be saying the same thing, wouldn't we? David, Saul deserves death. He's trying to kill you. He's a murderer. David, one stab in the back, and it's all sorted. You'll get your own palace. You'll sit on the throne. There'll be no more running. There'll be no more hiding in caves. There'll be no more danger. And remember, David, God promised you all these things. God's delivering you. He's sovereign, and he's made this happen. In fact, David, it would be wrong not to take this opportunity. Kill him. But look what David does in the second half of verse 4. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. David doesn't kill Saul. He cuts off a piece of his robe, but he doesn't kill him. And actually, look at how David reacts when he cuts off this corner of Saul's robe. Have a look at verse 5. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of his robe. Now, it just seems a bit crazy, doesn't it? Why doesn't David kill Saul? I mean, he deserves it. Well, we see the answer in verse 6. Have a look at verse 6. David said to his men, "The Lord forbid it that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." See, in David's mind, and rightly, Saul is still seen as the Lord's anointed. Yes, David's been anointed. Yes, David will be king. God's promised that. But while Saul is still on the throne, David is not to touch him. David is the waiting king. He won't take the throne by force. And he won't let his men take the throne by force either. Have a look at verse 7. With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. See, there'll be no peer pressuring God's waiting king. He will become king by God's way in God's time. Now, as I read this, I guess in a way we're in a similar position now, aren't we? We're waiting. We're waiting. We're waiting for a day when the Bible says we'll be rulers with Jesus in a new creation if we're Christians. And I guess so often we want to be there now, don't we? We want a shortcut to that perfect heaven. We don't want to have to make tough decisions now. We don't want to face tough times along the way. But we saw that David was willing to make the tough decision because it was right. For us, I don't know, that might look like getting our head down. Just avoiding anything that'll make life a bit harder. Because let's face it, it's easier not to tell our work colleagues or friends about Jesus because they might think we're a bit weird. And they might even give us a hard time. So we don't take the hard decision, even though it's the right one. It might be easier not to challenge that unrepentant sin in our lives because we know it'll be hard. And it might mean we'll have to be accountable to someone. It might mean we'll have to change our habits. And we'd rather take the easy way out. It's easier, isn't it, not to give money towards gospel work because there'll be less for me. Or not to serve at church because I'm a bit tired and it takes my time. It might be easier not to only talk to people I like or people who it's easy to get on with rather than looking out for the stranger. And every day we're faced with hundreds of those decisions, aren't we? And the question is, are we going to make our excuses? Are we going to get our head down? Or are we going to take the easy way out? Or like David, are we going to be obedient to God and do the right thing, even though it might be hard? Even though it might cause us to suffer? You know, again and again, Jesus had the opportunity to take the easy way out, didn't he? So in the wilderness, Satan tempts Jesus and he offers him the recognition and the authority and the glory, all of which he actually deserves. But instead, Jesus chooses the way of rejection, the way of suffering. And in John 6, after feeding 5,000 people with a picnic, the crowds try and make Jesus king by force. But he withdraws. And he tells his disciples, my time has not yet come. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says to his Father, your will be done. And he won't let his followers fight to save him. He won't even call down legions of angels to back him up. He won't take a shortcut. Jesus always did it God's way. He took the hard choice to be obedient to God. And here's the reason that he could do this. Here's the reason we and God's King can be that kind of waiting person. The person who makes the right decision. It's because God's King is trusting in God's promises. He's trusting God's promises. God's King, secondly, is the trusting King. The trusting King. Now, I don't know if you know what pegging is. I've got a peg here. What you do is, while someone's not expecting it, you sneak up behind them and you stick a peg on them. And then they notice about 2 hours later. And you know the first thing I do when someone notices? I gloat. Ah, I didn't like that, did you? Ah, I pegged you. That's what I do. Well, David's just snuck up on Saul, hasn't he? He's not pegged him, but he's cut off a corner of his robe. But actually, David doesn't gloat, does he? I wonder if you noticed. I wonder if you were surprised at what David does. He doesn't gloat. He doesn't say maybe in like the Mafia movies, listen, next time it's your neck. No. But what David does, have a look at verse 8. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. I mean, it seems a bit ridiculous, doesn't it? But David wants to make it crystal clear that he's not planning a rebellion. He's never even planned to harm Saul. He's always acted rightly. Have a look at verse 9. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed." See, David shows he's always acts rightly, even against this guy who's trying to kill him. And here's the key. Here's the key to why David can act rightly, despite the cost. Have a look at verse 12. David says, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you." See, David is not going to take matters into his own hands, because he knows his place. He says in verse 14, "Who are you pursuing? A dead dog, a flea?" David knows that it's not his job to judge. It's not his job to deliver justice. It's the Lord's job. Verse 15, "May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." See, despite the fear, despite the circumstances, David is trusting firmly in God's promises to bring about justice and to make David king. Now that takes some faith, doesn't it? I mean, these can't have been easy words for David to say to the man who'd taken everything from him. I mean, we rightly hate injustice, don't we? It horrifies us. We want murderers and we want oppressors to be held to account, and rightly so. And so it really grates on us when Jesus tells us to love our enemies, or when Paul writes in Romans 12 not to repay evil with evil, but with good. And in Romans 12 he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And that all might sound nice every now and again, but at the end of the day, that person who's making your life a misery, or who's bullying you at work, or who's gossiping behind your back, or who's threatening to hurt someone you love, well, you don't want to forgive them. You don't want to love them. You want to hurt them. So how do we do the right thing and show love for them? Well, in verse 19 of Romans 12, it takes David's attitude and it applies us to us. Paul writes, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For as written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord." God will judge. So in the face of suffering, are you trusting in God's perfect justice? That kind of trust in his justice that frees you to love and pray for those who harm you. We've been reading this book as a staff team, and just let me read you an account of a couple who I think really clearly show this. So this couple go around to the writer's house. We sat in the living room, Ben and Sarah, a young married couple who had spent 3 months under house arrest and daily interrogation from the secret police simply because they are Christian leaders in their country. Now they were fleeing. The secret police did not physically harm them, and for that we were grateful, but it was 3 months of abusive threats and tactics of fear, ending with deportation. In a matter of a couple of days, they had become refugees. Now, just off the plane, they were filled with questions and uncertainty. Their story poured out between bouts of quiet weeping. The tremendous toll the interrogation took showed in their slumped shoulders. Gone were the happy spirits that marked them a few short months before. Their eyes darted back and forth. Sleep had proved elusive, they said. At one point, Ben put his head in his hands and said, "I've lost everything. My country, my family, my church. But I have Jesus, and he's worth it. He's the one we live for." When we prayed together, Ben prayed for his interrogator. And he prayed that the message he had shared with that man would lead him to faith. The message Ben had given him under interrogation. Isn't that a great example of the words we've just seen? It's amazing, isn't it? Praying for the ones who persecute you because you're trusting in God's promises. And yet, actually, that's nothing compared to what Jesus chose to do, is it? As Jesus willingly gave up everything, the splendour and the glory of heaven, and he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And even as he humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross. And Jesus could do that because he was trusting in the promises of God. Promises such as Psalm 2 and Daniel 7, so that in our reading we saw that he said to the ones who wanted to crucify him, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And so Jesus is the truly humble king who didn't call down legions of angels to destroy his captors, but trusted the will of God. Who didn't seek revenge over the ones who betrayed him and whipped him and crucified him, but as he died, called out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus is the ultimate trusting king. And because God's king trusts God's promises, well, he can always act rightly. So finally, we see the righteous king. The righteous king. Have a look how Saul responds to David's mercy. It's really interesting to see his verdict of David. Verse 16. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly." So even David's greatest enemy can't deny it. David is the righteous one. He acts rightly. And I wonder if you notice the link Saul makes because of that. Now look at verse 19. Saul says, "When a man finds his enemy, does he let him go away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today." And then actually we lose it in this translation, but the start of verse 20 goes a bit more like this. It goes, "And now, behold, I know now that you will surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands." See, David's righteousness is the confirmation of his kingship. And so as David does the right thing, despite the cost, because he's trusting the promises of God, Saul says, "Surely you are God's king. Surely you are God's king." And again, as we read the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus' life, we see Jesus' righteousness so clearly, don't we? As he shows respect to the prostitute and loves the marginalised of society. As he stands up to the religious bullies. As he always keeps his words. As he loves people passionately enough to warn them of their sin. And then, as we read in Matthew's Gospel, as Jesus' enemies come face to face with him, Matthew writes, they could find no evidence against him. See, Jesus is the truly righteous King, who always trusted and obeyed God, and always did what was right. And so in obedience to God, the perfect Jesus goes to the cross, despite the cost, despite the injustice, dying in my place. And God the Father says, surely you are King. And so 3 days later, God declares Jesus King and declares Jesus innocent as he raises him from the dead and fulfills those great promises that we saw. And Philippians 2 says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus... Great. Great. Let me read that from Philippians 2 again. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave Jesus a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so as we see Jesus, the perfect King, crucified and risen from the dead, we say, surely you are God's King. And so can I ask you this evening, is this your King? Is this your King? So often we go for the James Bond-esque King, don't we? The world's King, like Saul, impressive looking, clever talking, revenge seeking. But the problem is, that kind of King would never humble themselves to death, would they? The world's King would never show mercy on their enemies. But God's King does. Is he your King? Because we need a King who do those things, because the Bible says by nature we're all enemies of God. We want to be in charge. We want to sit on the thrones of our lives, and we're not righteous. And we deserve judgment from the King. But have a look how God's King treats his enemies if they acknowledge him as King. Have a look down at verse 21. This is Saul, the guy who's tried to murder David many times. Saul says, now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul. See, God's King repays good for evil. And on the cross, we see Jesus punished for the evil we've done. As God's justice is satisfied, not by our death, but by the death of his perfect Son. And the God we've spent our lives rejecting, offering us blessing. On the cross, Jesus offers us his righteousness as a gift. If you'll trust him, if you'll make him your King. So is Jesus your King? If not, then all you need to do is ask him to be. And if Jesus is your King, well, are you following in his footsteps? Jesus tells us if we want to come after him, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. And so as we wait for King Jesus' return, no, there's no quick, easy solution. There's no quick fix in a world that's yet to acknowledge Jesus as King. Expect to battle with sin in your life. Work hard to forgive others. Even pray and love them. Expect to face suffering. Maybe even to make decisions for God that lead to suffering. But as you do that, know this. Know that you do all this because you have a God He's made you certain promises of forgiveness, of joy, of hope in a perfect future. And a God who has a 100% success record in keeping them. It's an ironic thing, isn't it? If you want the world now, you'll never get it. But if you wait on God's promises for the future, it's a certainty. Let's pray as we finish. Lord, thank you so much that as we look through this passage and we see the way David acts, he points us so clearly forward to the Lord Jesus, who didn't consider equality with you something to be grasped, but humbled himself and became nothing, who died on the cross because he was trusting in your promises, who forgave his enemies as he did that. And Lord, thank you that if we're trusting in him, we are no longer your enemies, but we're waiting for King Jesus to return. And we've got his certain promises. And he's made us righteous, right in your sight. And so please help us to walk in the King's footsteps for your glory. Amen.
Amen.